learn to use the symphony in the joy of our hearts. It is a blessed Father and these two brothers. Blessed dear God, the work you have done. The lives of so many brothers and so many congregations and so many families, and we were not there and we did not do it. And you were working by your Holy Spirit in the lives of precious people. Father, I just want to adore you today and thank you for what you've done and what you're even in this meeting doing. Father, we're here to present ourselves before you. We're here to learn of the Lord. We're here to have your voice speak to us. Dear God, would you do something? Just take our dear brother Donnie, would you speak to him today and speak to him and fill our hearts with those things that you put into his life and into his ministry and into his understanding and meditations. And Father, we want to learn. We want to be edified. We want to grow together. I just pray, O Father, that there be an altar built in this place and fully committed space in this place and opportunities given to you to extend even your kingdom through our lives to those that yet we should serve and bless in the days to come. And so bless this time together, Father. And in Jesus' name we ask this, and in the fellowship of the Spirit we ask this, and because you are worthy we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you for praying, and God bless you. May grace and mercy be multiplied to all of us as we gather. Such a blessing to be gathered with men who are really wanting to know God in a more intimate way and to experience the fullness of His power. And I think that's the heart cry of all of us, or at least it should be. The subject of marriage, there's a lot that could be said, and there's a different perspectives that we could have approached the subject. My wife reminded me, my audience is a group of men who have preached many wedding sermons themselves. They don't need a wedding sermon. And so I'm going to assume this afternoon that I'm speaking to a group of men that are mature in the faith and that really want to dig deep with God and really want to learn what God had in mind when He ordained marriage and whenever He drew up the blueprint for marriage. And I'm going to be sharing with you some from my own experience and some of the lessons that the Lord's been teaching us in the last several years. You know, we've done some teaching on marriage over the last several years, and I've said already, my wife and I had a model marriage until we started teaching on the subject. And then all of a sudden it was like we were being tested and tried in everything that we were teaching. Is that fair or isn't it? It is, isn't it? If we're going to teach it, then we ought to be able to live it and ought to be able to practice it. The theme of the week here is the Pilgrim Church and kingdom values. And I want to share with us this afternoon marriage, how we can take kingdom values work in the marriage relationship. First of all, that's the first thing that I want to share. And then I was also asked to share some of the particular needs that our wives face being that we're in the ministry and they're in the ministry with us. And so we want to look at that some later. But first of all, I would like to look at kingdom values and how kingdom values affect our marriage, or at least have affected our marriage. And first of all, I'd like to share this one principle, which I'm sure you're all very familiar with. You've taught it in your own churches many, many, many times. It's the growth cycle, the life cycle, and excuse my grain of wheat down here. I'm not an artist, as you will see. Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And I just wanted to put this up here because I probably will be referring to this on and off. This is a principle that we need to understand, that the flesh needs to be crucified so that we can experience the life of the Spirit. It's a principle, and you might be wondering how that affects marriage. Well, if you've done very much marriage counseling or working with marriage problems, you soon realize that most marriage problems are a result of what? Uncrucified flesh. It's a result of, I want what I want, and I want it now. And I don't want to give up my rights. I don't want to give up my will. I want to do what I want to do, and I want to experience what I want to experience. And as a result, the result of uncrucified flesh is death. If we walk after the flesh, we're going to die. And if in our marriage relationship, we're going to feed the flesh, we're going to do whatever I want to do, then our marriage is going to die. Our wife is going to wither and die. Our relationship with her is going to wither, and we're going to have all kinds of problems. And so I'm saying this is a kingdom principle, one that is not well understood. Because we, after all, we are the head of the home, aren't we? And that should mean that we can do whatever we want to do. Whatever we decide, that's what goes. That's not a kingdom principle. I'm amazed, and again, I don't want to stand up here bashing the Protestants, but one of the things that totally confounds me is how that in the Protestant world, and I don't have an updated statistic on this, but I've heard that the divorce rate among evangelicals is actually higher than the divorce rate in the world. That totally blows my mind. There's something wrong. And I think the thing that is wrong is that they're not applying kingdom principles to marriage. I have my dreams, I have my visions, I have my pursuits, and I'm going to make it happen, regardless. And what happens? The marriage falls apart. The marriage falls apart. You can't live that way. And so the principle that I want to emphasize this morning is that if you want to have a blessed marriage, the flesh needs to be crucified. And then something very, very wonderful happens. And excuse my poor grain of corn down here, you Ohio farmers will have to forgive me. But something very wonderful happens. When that grain dies, then life, something begins to come forth. Life begins to issue forth in a very real and powerful way. And that life is not something that we generated ourselves in the flesh. That is something, it is a work that God has done in and through us. And whenever we can see that principle at work in our marriage, and whenever this principle is working in your wife's life as well, you get double barrel life. You become, Peter said, heirs together of the grace of life. You're receiving grace from God. She's receiving grace from God. You combine that grace, and you're able to have a dynamic home where truth is lived out and experienced. The verse I would like you to turn to is in Ephesians chapter 5. And again, this is a wedding sermon. Wedding text. You've all probably preached on this text many, many times. It's a text that I've done a lot of meditating about. Verse 25. We don't need to read the part ahead of that. That's written to the wives. And we don't need to read that, which is another interesting dynamic tonight. Today, we're not talking to the wives. The wives aren't here. So if you feel like my sermon is kind of lopsided, it's because the women aren't here. I don't like to preach to people that are not present to hear. I'm speaking to the men today, so we're going to be addressing our responsibility, and we're not going to be talking about the wives' responsibility. We're going to be talking about our responsibility and what we can do to strengthen our marriages. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. This is a kingdom concept. Is it not a kingdom concept to live as Christ lived? Is it that what we profess? We're kingdom people. We believe that we should live out the Sermon on the Mount in a practical way in our everyday life. We are kingdom people. We believe in living the way, emulating the life of Christ within us and living the way Christ lived. Peter, or the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. I've meditated on that verse, and I've studied that verse, and I've tried to understand, what does that verse mean? How can I love my wife the way Christ loved the church? It says He loved her, and He gave Himself for her. When was the last time that you sweated blood over your relationship with your wife. That's how Christ loved the church. He sweated blood for her. He gave Himself for her. And I believe that that's the kind of passion that Christ had for His bride. What kind of passion do you have for your bride? It says He gave Himself for her. We need to love our wives sacrificially. That's a kingdom concept. Loving our wives sacrificially. That means laying down our will for the benefit of our wives. Now, if you're like me, this side of the circle feels like dying. It feels like losing. It feels like it's not going anywhere. You know, giving in. You mean I always have to give in to her? You mean I always have to be think about how this decision is going to affect her? It feels like you're losing control of your life, right? Everything has to be. I always have to consider how this is going to impact her. That's this side of the circle. You know what the truth of the matter is? That when you live that way, when you truly live that way, thinking about, now how will this decision impact my wife? When you live that way consistently, you come to the point of dying to, okay, my own desires and my will, and something very beautiful happens. Life begins to come forth in your relationship. I've observed something very mysterious. And that is that when I expose my weakness, I don't like to expose my weakness. I like to be right. I like to not expose my weakness, my failures, or to confess sin to my wife. I don't like to do that. This side of the circle is painful. It is difficult, and I want you to know that it can become excruciatingly difficult at times. To lay down your life and to open up your life to your wife. But the mysterious thing that I have observed is that whenever I expose my weakness to my wife and confess my needs to her, something happens within her. She becomes very defensive and supportive of me. And it's almost like it triggers a mothering instinct within her that she begins to blossom and she wants to draw close to me. And that's what I'm talking about, brothers. If we think we need to always defend ourselves and fight for our rights, you're not going to experience that. But when you come to the point in your life where you can be transparent and humble and broken, you're going to find your wife blooming and blossoming. How many of us know marriages where the man is always right, the man is always in charge, the man makes all the decisions? What's the condition of a wife in a marriage like that? She's hurt, she's wounded, she's broken and bleeding, and he doesn't even know it many times. Let's become men like Jesus. Jesus allowed Himself to be broken and poured out. He suffered excruciatingly. For one reason, He wanted to have a relationship with His bride. That's why He did it. It was that relationship that He was working on, that He wanted, that He was pursuing. That's why He suffered, and that's why He died. This sacrificial love is what we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. And again, you're all very familiar with that chapter. It talks about, 1 Corinthians 13 is about, it's probably our best description of sacrificial love. We call it agape love. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just to share a few verses starting at verse 4. Charity suffers long. Charity, love, is kind. Charity envieth not. It does not vaunt itself. It does not push itself forward. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly or rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked. It does not think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Charity never faileth. That this is the kind of love that we're talking about, a love that is going to cost us something, but it's going to give us wonderful rewards in the end. And if we want to have marriages that go the distance, if we want to have marriages that are going to be an example to others and are going to demonstrate, and that's really, this is really what this is all about. Marriage is intended to demonstrate the relationship that God has or desires to have with His church. And if we're going to be a minister of the gospel, if we're going to stand up and proclaim the gospel and what God has promised that He would do through the gospel, then we had better be able to back up with a marriage that demonstrates that kind of love and that kind of sacrifice. Another thing that I believe that the Apostle Paul was referring to there in Ephesians when he said that we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loved the church is that we're supposed to love our wives redemptively. Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives." We need to love our wives redemptively. Remember that the bride that Jesus suffered and died for was not a beautiful, radiant bride. She had a lot of problems. She was marred, defiled by sin. She was bound by sin. She was due to perdition. And Jesus loved her redemptively. He purchased her with His own blood. He bought her back. And He redeemed her with His blood. And He sanctified her with His Word. And He transformed her into a beautiful, radiant bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the work that God did in redeeming us and saving us. And you may be thinking of, maybe your wife has flaws and blemishes. Maybe she has some spots and wrinkles. After all, none of us are perfect. And when you get into the marriage relationship, it is such an intense relationship, such an intimate relationship, that we begin to know each other very, very intimately, the good and the bad. And your wife knows you very, very intimately, and you know her very, very intimately. And there may be some things about her that you wish would change. Well, you need to love her redemptively. That's what we're called to do, to love our wives redemptively. And don't reject your wife for who she is now. Love her for who she could be, who she can be, through the work that God wants to do in her life. That's what Jesus did. When we were yet sinners, He died for us. He did not die for us because we were this beautiful, immaculate bride. He died for us when we were yet sinners. He died for us because He saw within us. He knew what the redemptive potential was within us. That's why He gave His life for us. He knew that we were redeemable, and your wife is redeemable. And if you love her redemptively, if you love her unconditionally, she can blossom and become everything that God intended for her to be. And it's our responsibility as husbands to nurture our wives in that way. It says here that Jesus He washed, cleansed her with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God has a tremendous cleansing effect upon our lives. If you've ever been, you felt defiled, maybe you were out working in the world where there was a radio blaring or something like that all day long, and you come home and you open the Word of God and you read the Word of God, and the Word of God is so pure. It just washes your heart and your spirit. It reconnects you with God. Reading the Word of God has a cleansing effect upon our souls and upon our spirits. And you know, there is nothing that is more powerful than your Word in cleansing and in sanctifying your wife. If your wife is like mine, they have these offhanded ways of trying to get a compliment. Your wife may ask, was that pie okay? They have ways of trying to throw us a little little hint? What they're really wanting you to say is that I love you, and I love your pies, and I love you, I love everything about you. They're wanting to hear you verbalize your love for your wife. And we need to, as men, we need to open our mouths and say it. Don't just assume that she understands. Or like the man who said, I told you on our wedding day that I loved you, and it'll be that way till I tell you different. Don't take that kind of a mindset. Open your... And whenever you do that, guess what? Your wife is going to blossom. She's going to smile. She's going to be beautiful and youthful looking again. If you want to have a beautiful wife, wash her with your words. That's what Jesus did. He washed His bride with His words. And we need to be washing our wives with our words. Not only compliments, but blessing them, encouraging them, nurturing them by giving them, sharing God's promises with them, and saying, you know, I believe God's going to use you this week to be a blessing to somebody. Women have, and many women struggle with an innate sense of inferiority and low self-esteem. I don't know why. It's our responsibility as men to encourage them. They need encouragement. I think I do know why. Because when Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it was said to her, your desire will be to your husband and he will rule over you. And women have this strong need to know that the man in my life thinks I'm okay. The man in my life loves me. The man in my life, your desire will be to your husband and he will rule over you. You have a tremendous power as a husband to make or to destroy your wife. And we've all seen it happen both ways, where seemingly, women that had a lot of baggage and a lot of problems bloomed and flourished under the love that they were given. And vice versa, women that you would have thought would have had tremendous potential, being married to a man who did not appreciate that and was not able to draw that out, can actually destroy that potential. So we need to love our wives redemptively. We need to sanctify them with our words. Ultimately, we need to be leading our wives to the cross of Jesus. And I don't know how to say this because I don't want to be misunderstood, but you know, I'm not God. And I cannot fix all of my wife's problems. I can love her. There are things that I can do. I can love her. But ultimately, my wife and your wife needs to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and find the healing, cleansing power of Jesus in her heart and life. Yes, this needed to happen initially whenever she was converted, but it needs to happen again and again. We need to go to the cross of Jesus, and there we need to find life. And I'm simply sharing this because there have been situations in our marriage where I have done everything I could. I tried to encourage my wife and to bless her, and sometimes it's necessary to speak truth that maybe she doesn't want to hear. And there's been times when, you know, that's had to happen. I've done everything that I could. And there's times when I need to just pray for her and turn her over to the Lord. And there's been times when my wife has been in tears before the Lord because of maybe a situation that I'm not able to fix. I'm not able to change. I can do everything that I can do, but sometimes we face situations. For instance, things happen. I mean, you could probably think of, there's probably situations in your life where we had a family in our church, their daughter died in a farm accident last fall. We had several families who their babies died before they didn't go full term, and things like this. How do you minister to your wife in that situation? Well, you certainly need to be there for her, to encourage her. But sometimes the pain goes so deep, and sometimes the problem is so maybe there's an interpersonal relationship that your wife has with somebody in the church. How are you going to fix that problem? You can't change the other person. You can encourage your wife, but you can't really make the problem go away. I'm simply saying that there are some problems, and we all need Jesus all the time, but there are some problems that I can't fix. And for those, my wife needs to experience what I'm talking about here. She needs to experience the cross. She needs to experience the hard difficulty of accepting something that may be very painful. She needs to experience dying and the new life that Jesus wants to bring into her heart and life. I don't know if I'm understood or not, but ultimately, we need to be leading our wives to the cross of Jesus. And I want to tell you something. Once a person experiences this life, dying is not so difficult anymore. Once you experience the life that comes, the life of the Spirit that comes after I lay down my will, lay down my desires, lay down my sins, confess my sins, repent of my sins, experience the life of Jesus in my life, all of a sudden it becomes a glorious thing. And it's like, God, let's go around this circle another time because I want your power, I want your life. Now I must say, this is something that you could decide, okay, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be broken, I'm going to, sometimes God, all the time, God is the one who has to bring about this work. We need to cooperate with God and we can ask for brokenness, but even trying to become humble can become a fleshly thing, is what I'm trying to say. But when God does the work, the fruit that comes forth out of that is going to be real fruit. Every branch that bringeth forth fruit, He purges it that it might bring forth more fruit. We also need to love our wives faithfully. Malachi chapter 2. Jesus loved His wife, His bride, faithfully. We need to love our wives faithfully. Excuse me. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this ye have done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that He regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Why is this? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did He not make one? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that He might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that He hateth the putting away. For one covereth violence with a garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? This passage of Scripture gives us a little bit of an insight into how God views unfaithfulness. And I believe He uses the word here, hates. He hates putting away. He hates unfaithfulness. And the reason for this is that God is a God. He is a God of covenant. He chose to relate to us in covenant. And God has made many covenants with us over the history. God chose to relate to covenant. Creation was a work of covenant. In Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning God created the earth, and God said, let us make man. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to create the world and to create us. Creation was a work of covenant. Redemption was a work of covenant. In 1 Peter 1, we read, who verily was foreordained, talking about Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost covenanted together. They planned the plan of redemption before they created the world. I'm not sure I can explain all of that, but God, they covenanted together before they created the world. Apparently, they knew that man would fall, they would need a Redeemer, and Jesus was ordained to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. After they fell, He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, it shall bruise, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God made a covenant with Noah. He said, I do set my bow in the clouds, that are in the sky, that I will never destroy the earth again with a flood. God made covenant with Abraham. We can go on and on. And God would renew His covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. He renewed His covenant with Isaac and Jacob. God is a God of covenant. Covenant is important with God. And the amazing thing about God's covenant, when God makes a covenant, He always keeps His word. He never breaks His covenant. God does not break His covenant. Though heaven and earth pass away, My word will not pass away. That's one thing that's solid. That's why it's so exciting to be a minister of the gospel. Because we have a message that doesn't change. We have a message that has withstood all of the assaults of the enemy for generations, and yet it is here. It is a message that works. It is a message that transforms lives. It is a message that is real. That's the wonder of being a minister of the gospel. We don't need to worry that God's going to change His plan or change His mind about what He said. We can speak with confidence because we know that God keeps His word. God is a God of covenant. You made a covenant on your wedding day. And God cares about whether or not you keep your covenant. And here in Malachi we read, we understand how God looks at unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness is reprehensible in the eyes of God. God hates unfaithfulness. He is a God of covenant. And we need to be faithful. We need to love our wives faithfully. I find it interesting that most of the major and minor prophets, most of those prophets, the message that was given in those prophets, in those books, is basically, if you want to summarize the message of the prophets, it was calling Israel back to repentance and to worship God. It's God calling after His bride, even though she had bowed the knee to pagan idols and had turned her back on Him. He continued to call her and to try to draw her back into Himself, back into a relationship with Him. That was the cry of the prophets. God going after His unfaithful bride, Israel, and drawing her back to Himself. It just shows the heart of God. And as men of God, we need to be men who not only keep our covenants, but that we demonstrate that kind of a passion about our marriages. We need to love our wives faithfully. We need to love our wives purposefully. Purposefully. In Luke chapter 9, there's a verse that says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem." I don't know, that verse blesses me, because Jesus knew what was before Him. He knew what He was going to face when He got to Jerusalem. But it says He set His face toward Jerusalem. Now, all of you understand, all of you who are married anyway, understand what it is to love your wife purposefully, because that's how you loved her before you were married. I have a daughter who is courting right now, and her suitor is very, very purposeful. They talk on the phone once a week. He lives 6.5 hours away, so they don't see each other all the time, but they talk on the phone once a week, and they talk for 2 hours, an hour and a half or 2 hours. I have no idea how you can talk that long. I mean, my wife and I haven't had a 2-hour conversation in a long time. I'm confessing that. They talk for hours, and they text, I think, daily, and he'll travel 6 and 8. A week or so ago, he wanted to take her to his community, so he drove 6.5 hours to get her, drove 6.5 hours home to introduce her to his community, and then he wanted to drive 6.5 hours to bring her home again, and 6.5 hours back home. How many hours would that be on the road? That's purposeful, don't you think? Love your wife purposefully, and by that I mean, don't just ho-hum your marriage. Let's be purposeful. Let's determine that this week my wife will know that I love her. I'm going to do something that she knows that I love her. I'm going to tell her that I love her. I'm going to love her purposefully. God brought us together for a purpose. By the way, you were called to the ministry. Your wife was called to the ministry, and it was for a purpose. And you need to think of yourselves as a team. We have work to do. We have a job to do. We have souls to minister to. We have people to serve, people to minister to. And as you do that, you will be blessed. We are a team. And I'm not sure which of us is most effective or instrumental. It's difficult to say. I've gone out and preached in many churches, and we try to take our family with us as much as possible. They've gone along many, many times, and I've heard this over and over again. Thank you for bringing your wife and family along. That really spoke to us. And I almost got the feeling that my wife and family being there said as much with their silence as my many, many words did. It's a team effort, and we need to be serving as a team. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as this is Peter's words, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We're a team. We're a team. You're listening to me today. My wife told me when I left the room this morning, she said, I won't be eating anything today until you're finished preaching today. So my wife is probably on her knees right now. We're a team. I'm speaking the words, but she's pumping the power. We're a team. Okay, moving on to some of the special needs that pastors' wives face. They do face pressures, and they need to be encouraged. And I think that as husbands, we need to be there to encourage them. One of the things, your wife is going to be looked upon as an example to be patterned after. And that's rightly so, isn't it? Aren't we called to be examples? The leaders are called to be examples. And so, your wife is going to be looked upon as an example to be patterned after. And this can put stress on a woman and on relationships. And we're called to be examples to the flock. And I think we need to encourage our wives to be faithful, to be strong, and to be the example that they're called to be. Our wives are going to be called to make sacrifices of time. Sacrifices of time. We need to include our wives and family with us as much as possible. Definitely include them with you when you're counseling single ladies. Preferably have her with you when you're counseling a married couple. Take her with you when you go out to preach. I already shared that. Plan special times together to compensate her for the sacrifices that she makes. And I think that this is important. You're away at meetings. She's at home with the family. When you get home, at least I find when I get home, my wife wants to know what happened. And she will be full of questions sometimes. What did you say? And I'm like, what did I say? You know, we were together for 2 hours and there was a lot of words spoken. Well, I've learned it's important sometimes to take some notes so you can at least give her an outline of what happened while you are away. I'll just share this with you. One thing that I have observed about my wife, and I think other women are the same way. Have you ever gone to town, or you've been away, and you come home, and she starts firing questions at you, like, you know, where all were you, and how many different places did you stop, and who did you meet, and you feel like you're being interrogated? Did you ever experience that? And I have. I was like, why are you asking all of these questions? And a light came on here some time ago. It takes me a while to learn, but I finally figured out what's going on. There's a piece of the puzzle of our relationship that's missing, and she's trying to fill that piece in. That's why she's asking. I mean, we are one. We are one, and she's trying to fill in the pieces of the puzzle. It was further enlightening as I observed that if you will listen to two women talk, that they give each other all kinds of detail and they will talk about all kinds of detail that we as men probably wouldn't have even noticed. Women are very detail oriented, and when she starts firing a bunch of questions at you about detailed stuff that you can't even answer the question because you didn't even observe that. She's trying to put together a piece of the puzzle, and she's trying to put color into it, and she's trying to understand it. That's the way women relate, and we do well to be patient with them and to try to answer those questions. And that's the beauty of having a transparent relationship where you have nothing to hide. Because, yeah, you can fill in that piece of the puzzle for him. Marriages begin to break down when there's pieces of the puzzle missing and the husband refuses to give her that information. She has no way of knowing where you were that hour of your life. And your marriage has just begun to disintegrate whenever you need to hide things from your wife. So let's be transparent. Let's be open. Let's spend time with her. Plan to spend time to her to compensate for the sacrifices that she makes. Listen to her heart. And I confess, I'm still trying to learn this. Listen to her heart. Sometimes the things that they say are not really what they mean. They're just trying to open a door for you to enter in and ask more questions and to share more intimately. Our wives want intimacy. They crave intimacy. Your desire will be to your husband, and I really believe that that means that she will not be fulfilled unless she is intimately connected to you as her husband. That is where she finds her fulfillment. She craves that. And we need, as men, we need to learn to share intimately with our wives and to be open with them. She may also be vulnerable to subtle innuendos that may escape your notice, petty jealousies. Being a pastor's wife, there may be those that will be jealous of her, suffocating relationships. This is a problem sometimes because there may be individuals who are insecure and they're going to latch onto your wife and they want her full attention all the time. Suffocating relationships, something that you may need to guard her against. Pecking orders that maybe we don't even understand, but that exist. These kinds of things are some of the things that that she may face. Moving on, the next area that I would like to talk about is women in ministry. And here I want to talk about how you can encourage your wife to minister to other women and to encourage other women. And this is something, there is a huge need out there, I believe, for your wife, for what women to be ministering to other women. As a matter of fact, this need is huge. Penn Valley has a Ladies' Day, and Deeper Life down here has a Ladies' Day, and they are very well attended. If your wife has ever been to one of them, they can draw 250 to 300 women. Penn Valley has a Men's Day, and I'm not sure if Deeper Life does or not, but I've been to Penn Valley Men's Day, where you are lucky if you get 50 brethren together for the Men's Day. I mean, I think that shows something of the longing that women have for spiritual nourishment, and we need to be encouraging our wives need to be encouraging the sisters in our congregation. They need to be encouraging wives and mothers. My wife challenges me often. One Sunday morning, if I have the sermon, and she will say to me, she will say, "Have you prepared anything for the young mothers?" She said, "They've been at home with the family all week. Do you have anything for the young mothers?" And I just share that with you because you know what I've observed? Even our position at the pulpit, I've seen where we tend to preach to the men. And the issues that we present are men issues. And we tend to focus on the men. And we even stand facing the men. And the women are just supposed to somehow catch some crumbs that they may be able to gather. And my wife has challenged me to be sensitive to the needs of the mothers and to provide encouragement for mothers. They make tremendous sacrifices and many times are very, very weary. And many times on Sunday morning they're wrestling with little ones on their laps and they need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraging young mothers. Titus 2 encourages that the older women be teaching the younger. We've tried to organize that a little bit, so we have a Sisters' Day where we actually do that. The older sisters will be sharing with the younger sisters on a variety of subjects. It varies from year to year and from time to time. But it's an opportunity for interaction and for teaching to actually take place. And I don't know what you think of that, but that's one thing that we have done. A few comments about women and counseling. Someone mentioned earlier today about pop psychology and women tend to be more susceptible to this kind of thing. Our big brother Dale talked about all the books that are out there, devotional books and things. And I think that we need to be giving our sisters guidance, that they're not getting caught up in a lot of the psychological philosophies that are out there floating around that may or may not be rooted in the truths of Scripture. This principle that I shared here is not popular. You won't find very many books that talk about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. It's not a popular theory, but that's kingdom living, that's kingdom concepts. But those are not popular. That would not become a bestseller if I would write a book about denying your flesh and confessing your sins and enduring suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Those are not popular ideas. But there's all kinds of ideas out there about coping with pain and dealing with your pain and pain management and that kind of thing, which really does not produce the fruit of the Spirit. It merely nurtures the focus on me. It encourages that and it nurtures that, and that becomes an unending cycle that doesn't produce fruit. It's a downward spiral that draws us down. I heard a speaker saying recently that if you were to go to a mental institution where they have where they keep people who have schizophrenia. He said schizophrenia is the end product of focusing on myself. He said all schizophrenics are totally absorbed in themselves, and that's where they end up. And much of the popular psychology today merely lends itself to that kind of a result. Again, I do not. We are all susceptible to this, but I tend to believe that our sisters may be more susceptible to this. Paul wrote, "But I fear lest by any means." Now he's writing to men when he says us, men and women. So this is not targeting men. "As a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And this is the simplicity that is in Christ. The cross of Jesus redeems, it sanctifies, it sets free, it empowers. The life of Jesus, that's the simplicity of the gospel. It's a simple message, too simple for the multitudes that are out there. They want a remedy, they want a ten-step process. They want something that they can do. They don't want to acknowledge that they need Jesus. But that's the gospel, and that's the power of the gospel. In counseling others, keep your counseling and encourage your wife to keep her counseling biblical and Christ-centered. Bible and Christ-centered. Whenever someone comes to your wife with a need or comes to you with a need, open your Bible and read the Word of God to them. That is very, very powerful. I've been counseling a young man right now who's been struggling with some deep moral issues. And that's what we do. We get together. We talk about how his week went, his victories, his failures. We open the Bible. We read Romans 6. We read Ephesians 2. We read from the Bible. We read slowly. We meditate on the Scripture. Talk about it. The other day he said to me, "You know, I feel like I really need this. I'm really benefiting from this." And he is. It is producing fruit in his life. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you believe that? Are you a minister of the gospel? Then let's open our Bibles and let's use the Word of God to minister to needs. And let's encourage our wives to do the same thing. Counseling sessions should not degrade in. Be careful that they do not degrade into husband bashing, gossip, or merely seeking pity. Because that's the tendency. There's a tendency for them to go in that direction. And if you know someone who's been going to counselors for years and keeps going to counselors for on and on and on and on a regular basis, the problem is the counselor is not pointing them to Jesus. The counselor is not using the Word of God. This is just an ongoing pity party that's going on. A focus on me, a focusing on my needs, focusing on my pain, and they're not rising above that. And if your wife is going to be helping other people, she needs to become Bible-centered, Christ-centered, rooted in the Word of God. That's the only way that we can help people to rise above the sin and the problems that they face. It is always proper to be compassionate. It is never beneficial to be arrogant or unkind. It is always proper to be compassionate. Jesus, when he saw the needs of the people around him, it says again and again, he was moved with compassion. And if you want to help people, you need to feel their pain. You do need to feel their pain, but then you need to point them to the one who redeemed you from your pain and that helped you, and that's Christ Jesus. It's always right to be compassionate. Let's not become arrogant and think that we can fix other people's problems by our wisdom, our own wisdom, or by our own authority or whatever we choose to use. Let's always take people to Jesus. It is always proper to speak truth in love. That's an interesting combination. Stop and think about it. Speak truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Let's do that. It's always proper to expose sin and wrong thinking. It's always proper to expose sin and wrong thinking. Do it in love. But don't go along with and reinforce wrong thinking patterns or sin. It is never Christ-like to be rude or unkind. It is never Christ-like to be insensitive. Every soul in your congregation is worth more than the whole world. Every soul, even the one that is the most difficult one for you to work with, is worth more than the whole world. And if you have that kind of an understanding, then you're going to have a heart of compassion. Finally, I would like to share. This thought came from my wife. I said to my wife, I'm going to be speaking to pastors about marriage relationship. What can I say to them? What do you want me to say to them that would help their wives, that they can take with them, that would help their wives? And I was amazed at her response, because I was wanting to touch on this anyway. And her response was, tell them to embrace suffering as a means of receiving the grace of God into their lives. To embrace suffering as a means of receiving the grace of God into their lives. Now, I don't like to suffer. But I have found, and we have found, that suffering is a very essential ingredient if you want to be Christ-like. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross. What's that mean? Something that we wear around our neck? What does it mean to take up our cross? No, crosses had one purpose, and it was suffering and it was death. That was the purpose, that was the meaning of a cross. And I have no doubt that every one of you have experienced suffering in one measure or another. Because if you're serious about serving the Lord, then He's going to take you through suffering. Because suffering has, well, it has many effects on us, which we want to get into. But suffering is an essential part of the Christian's experience. This is kingdom theology now. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, then you need to be prepared to bear a cross. And I don't like crosses. I would prefer the health, wealth, and prosperity. Actually, I don't like crosses. But Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, it's going to involve a cross. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to have to embrace that cross and bear it. Now, it would be nice if we could pick our crosses, wouldn't it? That would be very convenient. We could pick our crosses, but we don't have that opportunity to pick our crosses. The cross that you're called to bear is one that God placed on your life. And I don't know what your cross is. It might be a fellow minister that you just can't get along with. That might be your cross. It might be somebody that just don't like you. It may be physical illness. Maybe you have a physical illness that you don't have the strength that you wish you did have. Maybe you live with pain. I mean, any and all of these things could be crosses that we're called to bear. And I'm sure your wife has a cross. Maybe you are her cross. Maybe you're the cross that she has to bear. But she certainly does have a cross to bear. And this is by God. It is for a purpose. Because God wants to develop the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, and this is the testimony of someone who is mature. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Paul said, we glory in tribulations because tribulation brings about patience or endurance in our lives. And patience brings experience, and experience brings hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. Paul said, we glory in tribulation because tribulation is the means by which we become Christ-like. And as we embrace suffering as coming as a gift from God, then we become transformed, and God begins to do a work of grace in our lives. And this is really, again, back to this diagram, suffering. Embracing suffering is the means to life. Now, we don't want to deliberately cause suffering in other people's lives. We don't want to become a means of suffering in our wife's life, thinking that that will cause her to become godly. Although I have observed that some of the sweetest, most godly women that I know had husbands that were, well, just not what they should have been. And it does seem to bear that kind of fruit. And I believe that it is the work of suffering. And again, this is kingdom theology. This is not popular theology out there. Writing a book about glorying in tribulation would not become a bestseller, because people don't like that. Write a book on health, wealth, and prosperity, and you'll probably sell a million. But this is not a popular concept. Suffering nurtures empathy. It makes us sensitive to the pain of others. When you have suffered, you notice the suffering that other people are going through. You become aware. You become a much more sensitive pastor. You're preaching, and you see a brother or a sister, and you realize there's something wrong in that person's life. I must get to them as soon as the service is over. You become sensitized because you suffered. If everything went well in your life, you're going to be insensitive to the pain that happens around you. But once you've walked through a valley of suffering, and God, this is part of God's plan. Let's not resist it. Let's not fight against it. Let's embrace it as a part of God's plan. It will produce fruit in our lives. Suffering brings about humility and brokenness. It makes us approachable and understanding. Suffering does that. Suffering makes it brings about compassion in us for others. And it makes us approachable and understanding when we have suffered. And, I appreciated the humility that I saw this morning. There's something about if you try to present yourself as the one who has all of the answers and can solve everybody else's problems, people are going to be very reluctant to come to you for help, because you don't understand me, because I don't have all the answers, and I don't know how to solve my own problems, much less anybody else's. But if you're willing to be open and admit, talk about your struggles, talk about your difficulties, people are going to be, he'll understand, I believe. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Let's be open about our suffering. Suffering conditions us to receive cleansing. It softens the heart, and it reveals the content of the heart. Suffering exposes things in our hearts that probably cannot be exposed any other way. It reveals the content of our hearts. I guess I should practice what I'm preaching. Several years ago, wanting to be like Jesus, I started praying this prayer. And I prayed, I said, Lord, set me free from the love of the world. Because John said that if you love the world, you cannot love God. And I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I started praying, Lord, set me free from the love of the world. Deliver me from the love of the world. Well, be careful when you pray those kinds of prayers, because God delights in honoring His Word and answering those kinds of prayers. And, things began to happen. In our business, started going backwards very, very rapidly. I don't even like to talk about it. Steel prices doubled in 8 months' time, and the market went soft, and we had just built a big building. We had a lot of debt, and things were just going upside down for us. difficult, wasn't it? And, well, anyway, to make a long story short, we went into liquidation mode, and we began to liquidate. And we were in liquidation mode for 4.5 years, selling off. We sold the business, we sold equipment, we sold some real estate. We just started, we were in liquidation mode. And believe me, that's embarrassing. It is very embarrassing, especially when you got a for sale sign sticking in your front yard. It was hard on all of us. It was hard on the girls. It was hard on all of us. But through that, I mean, the Lord, I only came to realize through that experience how much my heart was tangled up with the things of this world. I mean, when God starts taking away, then you find out whether or not you love it, whether or not you really love it. But it has been a sanctifying experience. It has been a growing experience. And it has just deepened my love for God and my relationship with God. I used to read in Job where Job would say, "Even though he slay me, yet will I serve him." And I was like, "What's that mean? What kind of a dedication would that take?" I understand that today. God is God, and whenever things start going backward in your life, if you're going to turn your back on God at a time like that, what are you going to cling to? What are you going to cling to? Whenever things start going backward, and God is all you got, believe me, you hang on really tight whenever God is all you have. And so God does use suffering to expose our hearts and to bring about cleansing in our hearts. Suffering has a way of deepening your message. Suffering will deepen your message. It will add depth, and it will add perspective. It will add passion, and it will add feeling to your message. Suffering will do that. I don't like to suffer, and I don't like to see other people suffer. But the fruit of that is awesome. When you share, people will know that you care. They know by this tone of your voice. They know by your eyes, looking into your eyes. They just know that you care. And they're going to be drawn to that. It's going to be the love of God. I should have studied this verse in Romans chapter 5 there. It talks about glory and tribulation. And then it says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. I kind of got the feeling, as I read over that this time, I kind of got the impression that all of these things, tribulation, all of these things is the wellspring of love. It opens up the wellspring of love. I really think that's what he was saying there. I need to study that out more, but just the way it was set up there, it opens up the wellspring of love. It causes the love of God to flow forth. Suffering, tribulation causes the love of God to flow forth out of your life and be a blessing to other people. Suffering will deepen your message. Suffering gives opportunity for God to demonstrate His grace through you. Suffering gives opportunity for God to demonstrate His grace through you. We preach the gospel. We say, God's grace is sufficient for you. His strength is made perfect in weakness. We preach those messages. But whenever your people can see you receiving grace from God for something that is very, very difficult, they actually see that happening. You don't need to say a word. They get the message that you have a relationship with God and God's grace is being poured out into your life. And I don't feel like through this experience that we had, I don't feel like I responded well, because I know I'm well aware of all of the struggles that have gone on in my heart and in my life, and all of the thoughts that I thought that I should not have thought, and the struggle that had to happen through that all. I don't feel like I responded well. And I stood up the other Sunday and I apologized. I confessed to the congregation. I said, I'm sorry if I appeared to be a murmurer and a complainer. I said that it's wrong to be a murmurer and a complainer. And I said, I want to repent of any murmuring or complaining that I did through this experience. And a brother came to me afterwards and said, we didn't hear you murmuring or complaining. Now, I don't say that to boast or to pat myself on the back, but they perceived the grace of God in our life through that, and it proved to be a blessing to them. God gives opportunity. Suffering gives God opportunity to demonstrate His grace in our lives. And it is a tremendous blessing. And I want to encourage us. Women have unique sufferings. They have areas that they suffer in that we don't as men. I want to encourage you to take this message home to your wife and to encourage her to embrace suffering as a means. You know, suffering seems so insensible sometimes, doesn't it? You know, why? What a waste. Why do I have to experience illness? Why do I have to experience loss? Why do I have to experience grief? It just seems like such a waste. Nothing is a waste if God is in it. God can redeem suffering, and God can use your suffering to build character into your life and to build strength into your life that otherwise would not happen. My prayer for you is that God would empower you to demonstrate through your relationship with your wife the power of the gospel that we preach. Marriage is an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God, the power of God, the forgiveness of God. We didn't even talk about forgiveness. The reason that my wife and I have such a good relationship is that my wife is such a good forgiver. She has forgiven me for many, many things. And that's the only way that a marriage can happen. And we need to learn to be forgivers. And I really believe that marriage was designed. Marriage was designed to... And I say this because again and again throughout Paul's writings, he refers to marriage as an analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I believe marriage was designed to reflect or to be a mirror image, a microcosm of God's relationship with the church and how God desires to relate to the church. So we can study how God dealt with Israel. We can study how God what Jesus did to claim His bride. We can look at that to learn how we're to relate with our wives. And we can look at marriage to learn some things about God and the intense love that God has for us. So God bless you as you continue to minister to your flock as a team. We're heirs together of the grace of life. And I like that term because we need the grace of life. I think that's talking about more than just the initial conversion experience. I think that's talking about the grace that we need every day throughout the week to week, the grace that we need to demonstrate Christ-like characters, Christ-like qualities in our lives to our people and in our home. So God bless you. May your marriage grow and blossom and become everything that God intended it to be. Shall we kneel for prayer? Dear Father, we bless you today in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your faithfulness again. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence with us here today. Thank you for your word, for the way your word challenges us and encourages us. And we just desire, dear Father, that your word would permeate our hearts. We pray, dear Father, that you will continue to refine us and to cleanse us through your word. I pray for each brother that's here, O God. I pray that you will bless as they go from here, that they return to their wives, that their marriage relationship could become everything that you intended it to be. I pray for those who may be struggling in their marriage, that you will give grace to humble themselves before their spouse and to experience your grace in their lives. Grace for healing, grace for forgiveness, grace for new life and new commitment. We thank you for Jesus and the example that he gave us of pouring out his life, his blood, suffering, all that he went through for us so that we could have a relationship with you. We just thank you, dear Father, once again for the gift of redemption and the power of redemption, the power that saves us and that redeems us. So we bless you today. Continue to bless us throughout this week as we focus on your word and what it means to be a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. I just pray, dear Father, that you will renew that vision in all of our hearts and help us, dear Father, to have a biblical, a solid foundation to build on, that we don't want to become off balance on one side or the other, but we want to be rooted in your truths. We bless you. We worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Alan?